So now at this time, we're going to continue with the second portion of this symposium, which is Worshiping God in Truth. And this portion will be by our brother Larry McCaughan.
We appreciate very much the thoughts of Brother Ray. And we're working together in this symposium to try to communicate what exactly does it mean to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Let's take a look once again at the scripture in John 4, verse 23 and 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our lesson is mainly going to focus on worshiping the Father in truth. So let us consider what the Master meant by the Father seeketh true worshipers who worship him in truth. There's much more to this statement than meets the eye, so let's focus in on and widen our horizons to what this context is. We're going to try to cover 4 points, if we have time. The first point would be to comprehend the context and the background of our Master's particular setting at the time and place of this statement, and who he is talking to, and maybe why. Also, secondly, let's define exactly what we are calling truth, and what degree of importance is truth in the standing of a true worshiper. Then, thirdly, we'll discuss what exactly is worship, and an example or two of worshipers. And lastly, we'll look at what the party that Jesus spoke with here did with the message of truth that they were given. Our first question, that is, what was the context of the text in John 4? And I don't know of a better way of finding that context than reading it. So you care to follow along with us, and we'll be making comments along the way. We may repeat a few things that Brother Ray did, but he did a very good job at not covering truth. It's so hard because it's so interrelated, aren't they, Brother Ray? Let's start with verse 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. You see, right here, the Master and his apostles were on their way to Galilee, where it was the home of most of the apostles. And they stopped here, and there was a little road going off to the side and a well there. And they were in this area of Samaria. Verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. Now something very strange happens. Maybe not strange to you and I, but if you knew the customs of the day, it would seem very strange. Verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, probably working in the fields. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Now, this woman, the Samaritan woman, was probably very much taken back by this. Because, you see, the social rules or laws of etiquette of the Jews were so tightly drawn that to ask any favor of a Samaritan, or any Gentile for that matter, was very strange indeed, especially one where you asked for water or food. Because asking for a favor for water or food was a sign or token of fellowship. And so this particular woman was taken back that Jesus would even talk to her, let alone ask her for some water. And so her inquiry, verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, Jesus doesn't answer this question. He goes on to another thought. He doesn't dwell upon it. And there's a thought with that also that not that we should avoid people's questions, but we should try to prioritize exactly what we want to try to communicate to them and not dwell on some things that are not of a necessity. Not being deceitful in any means. We want to be totally honest, but we want to be wise as serpents too. We want to try to take people from where they're at and communicate them and bring them closer to the Heavenly Father. We must also realize, too, it would be helpful to understand this, that the Samaritan people came from a situation where, if you remember, Israel was taken into captivity by Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar put some of the Gentiles into this area to inhabit this area, and they developed certain customs, certain traditions, certain beliefs that they internalized as their own. In fact, some of the Jewish, some of the Hebrews who were not so devout, did not follow the laws and customs and traditions as the others, they intermingled with the Samaritan women. With the Samaritan women. And with the Gentiles. And so the Jews and these Gentiles intermarried, and eventually they came to feel like they were had some part in the inheritance of this Abrahamic seed. That some of the promises that were to the Hebrews were to them also, which we're going to get into a little bit later on. Jesus answered this question. Well, no, he didn't answer it. Not exactly. He said unto her, "If thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Living water. Now, she distinguished this living water from stagnant water, fresh water. But there was a problem here. Jesus was sitting on this stone around the well, and he didn't have anything to get this water with. And it was a 75-foot well. Now, what would you think if somebody said they were going to get you some water, but they didn't have anything to lower, a bucket or anything down into this deep, deep well? And so the woman inquired, verse 11, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" You see the association here? These were Samaritans now. Their father wasn't truly Jacob. "Which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman was starting to perceive that this was somebody a little bit different. He's talking about some things here that are not on the superficial level that we usually talk to in greetings and so forth. He's going somewhere with this conversation. And what is this water that he's saying will give me that I will never have to drink again? Of course, the master was speaking of a spiritual water, so to speak, truth, of which he was the fountain of truth, of which he was the fountain of justification, which later on possibly she would find out more about. Now, this woman was very teachable. You know, you ask yourself, why did he go to this particular woman? He wouldn't have even dealt with her according to, you know, the Jews, if they saw him talking to the Samaritan woman, would have thought, oh my, talking to a Samaritan woman. She must have had something very special. Verse 15. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Now what does that tell you? It tells me that she was teachable. She was a teachable Samaritan woman. Had a teachable heart. She had a very honest heart, an open heart. And so the master can deal with those types who are honest and open and pure. In verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." Kind of changed the subject again, didn't he? Go call thy husband. Well, Jesus knew fully well that she didn't have a husband. She was living with a man who wasn't her husband, and she had several husbands before that. Wouldn't you stop and think if somebody perceived something about the history of your life and you never saw him before? What would you think about them? Verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that sayest thou truly. Now he's getting into kind of some skeletons in the closet, as we sometimes say. And she knows, she's wondering, this isn't just any ordinary man. This must be a prophet. He can perceive things about me. He can read my heart. And I know he's somebody special. She didn't get offended. Now, if she would have had some pride, she would have said, where'd you find that information out? She wasn't offended. But she was teachable. And yet she didn't dwell on it either. And Jesus didn't dwell on it. All he did was point out her condition of sin that she was in. And he didn't dwell on it. We're not to break people's heart in telling them how sinful they are. We're to reach out to the brokenhearted. Not to break hearts, but to help the brokenhearted. And that's what the Master was doing. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Not any ordinary woman, is she? Now that she perceives that he's a prophet, she asks him a question that she's been wondering about for a long time. Here's the question. Our fathers, verse 20, worship in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, this was a very big question, a very controversial question between the Samaritans and the Jews. Where was the proper place to worship? On this mountain where this natural temple, so to speak, that the Samaritans had said in so many words, this is the better place to worship. This was where Jacob dwelt and so forth and so on. Or was it down there in Jerusalem in the temple? Is that the proper place to worship? Where is it? Now you see where we're coming to. Where is the place to worship? Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. What did he mean by that? Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. What was he saying there? Ye worship ye know not what. They were worshiping by impressions, by things that they were claiming to be their own that weren't their own. And they didn't know the truth. They didn't know the divine laws. God wasn't dealing with them at that time. But Jesus was pointing out at that particular time, up to that time, throughout the Jewish age and up to the end of the 70 weeks, he was dealing with the Jews exclusively. There was the proper place to worship, but did he take this opportunity to proselyte her as a Jew, to say, well, you should become a Jew now so you can go to the proper place to worship? No, he didn't say that, did he? Why? We were in a transitional period of time. And so he says, verse 23, But the hour cometh, and now is. What I'm doing right here, who I am and what I'm standing for and what I'm about to change. But the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not necessarily in this place or in that place or way over there or in this church or on this side of the railroad tracks. But those who will worship him in the temple that Brother Ray talked about. Ye are the temple. Worship him in spirit and in truth, and then you will be true worshipers. When he says, for salvation is of the Jews, he didn't say salvation is for the Jews, did he? It wasn't exclusively for the Jews. It was of the Jews. What did he mean by that? He meant that the promised Messiah, the Abrahamic seed, would come through the lineage of the Jews. And because of that, it had to be fulfilled as the prophecies were that the Messiah would come through these people. So salvation was of the Jews. Verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What are some of the main points here that we see? First of all, we understand that to receive the truth, you must be teachable and have the right heart attitude. Very important. Jesus was always interested in the hearts of those he talked to. He was very impartial. It didn't matter what class, stratification you were from, what nationality, whatever else. He was interested in the heart. Not where you were born. Sometimes he was criticized for who he talked to, wasn't he? How are we careful that way? Are we partial? Or are we like our master? Another thing he mentioned was that up until that time, the Jews were the only ones recognized by the Heavenly Father in worshiping God, up until the end of the 70 weeks, although he didn't mention that. But he did imply it, that the time would come when this would change. That there was a change that was soon to take place in both the manner and the conditions by which the Father would seek true worshipers. No longer would worship be thought of as contained in a nationality, in a family, in a temple, or in a location. There was a change that was taking place. The individual would be the temple, from whatever state of birth. And fourthly, Jesus pointed out to the woman her sinful condition and her need for justification. That's the wisdom of 1 Corinthians, isn't it? The wisdom of Christ and what he can do through his merit in justifying us. This is that wisdom. He is the living waters, the fountain of those living waters. Now let's secondly go to our next objective. What is the truth that Jesus referred to? We know that there are many truths. There are many truths about nature, the natural physical laws, and so forth. Facts are truths about the plants and animals and the sky above. But that's not the truth that Jesus was referring to here, is it? Jesus gave us a definition of the truth. You recall where that is? John 17:17. I heard somebody whisper that. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy through the truth. Thy word is truth. The word, as we understand it, is the sacred scriptures and the message that comes through that. Next to the Lord, the truth is the most precious thing in the world. That's not my statement. The pastor said that on page 264 of the sixth volume. Next to the Lord, the truth is the most precious thing in the world. Think about it. What does the truth mean to you? More than father, mother, sister, brother, wife, family, job, whatever? Is it the most precious thing to you? It is there where we are given exceeding great and precious promises. It is there we are given counsel and admonition. And as this instruction from the Father's divinely appointed mouthpieces enters into our hearts and our minds and impresses themselves upon us through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, thus we are sanctified. We are constrained to work out in ourselves the peaceable fruits of righteousness and holiness. Now the second aspect of our second question was to find out to what degree of importance is placed upon the truth in relationship to our standing with the Heavenly Father and our condition. Well, first of all, let's consider the fact that it is the truth that begets us to adoption as sons of God. We are sons. The scriptures say so. We won't have time to read it, but in James 1:18, And in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, you read it for yourself. I'm sure most of you are already familiar with that. We are sons in perspective. That's where we're headed. We're begotten to sonship. Sometimes, you know, you think about being a Christian, you know, is wonderful. And if you tell somebody you're a Christian, well, they can accept that. Hopefully your life will show that. If you say, I'm a son of God, what kind of reaction would you get? What kind of reaction did the Master get? We are the sons of God. The truth begat us to that sonship if the Heavenly Father accepted our consecrations, which we believe and have the assurances and witnesses of that fact. But even before we were begotten by the truth that Jesus was our justification from our sinful state and consecrated to be baptized into his death, as we heard today by Brother Irwin, even before this, we came to a knowledge that Jesus was the way. So we entered into that gate of the tabernacle to progress how? With a measure of truth and faith in that truth, given glimpses of the heights and breadths and depths of God's love and beautiful plan of salvation for mankind. Yes, before we can become true worshipers, we must thirst. We must realize our sinful condition and the sentence of death we are under, and have a desire and appreciation of that which the Lord has to give. The water, the refreshment of eternal life, Christ Jesus, our Lord. We drink or appropriate to ourselves the divine message. Water is a symbol of the truth. From another sense, our thirst for this water of truth is never satisfied, in the sense that the Lord's blessings are so great and so good that we can never in this present day and in these present conditions have enough of them. The more one drinks, the more one relishes the cool satisfaction it brings to the troubled or longing soul. But truth and lasting quenching of the soul comes only from the true fountain. And we recognize no other fountain than him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And what is the purpose of God giving us this most precious information? What's his purpose in giving this to us? One purpose, we have just stated, was to bring us to a condition of justification and consequent sanctification. We heard the scripture quoted already today. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Another purpose might be that our Heavenly Father gave us the truth about himself, that we may intimately know him and his real character. Intimately know him. Think about that. And by being given the truth about him and his loving and just plans for his creation, we would grow even closer to him in appreciating him in a personal way no others had ever known. These sons of the new creation could truly worship God, who is a spirit, because they too have his spirit, and therefore worship him not with the ceremonies and forms and garments and the blind faith and reverence that the Jews did when they worshiped, nor as many Christian churches do today. 1 John 4:13, whereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his spirit. Yes, dear brethren, no doubt this was another import Jesus wanted to communicate to the Samaritan woman and all who would become true worshipers. As he expressed in John 17, verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. I have declared unto them thy name. Why? So we could get to know him the way he did. And will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. You know, if there's any Trinity at all, it's the Father, the Son, and the Church. That close, that oneness that he gave us in John 17, there it is. I don't believe in the other one.
Another purpose in giving us the truth is that through the process of sanctification, the truth might bring forth ripe heavenly fruits of the Spirit. Yes, knowledge of the heavenly truth brings us to temperance and patience and godliness, to brotherly kindness and to love, to all the desirable characteristics that our Father wishes us to have as sons. Does that sound familiar? 1 Peter 1:5. You've been wondering what's under these charts, right? But keep this in mind, dear brethren, that our goal is Christ-likeness. And the truth is the avenue by which we can reach our goal. I don't know if everybody can see it back there. But this is the idea. The Father gave us this truth, which primarily is here, and I believe also in the writings of our wise and faithful servant, as he opened these up to us and helped us learn how to be Bible students. But we have to keep in mind the goal. The purpose of giving us that is what? To develop us as sons. To develop the peaceable fruits of righteousness in us. The principles of justice and so forth and so on, as we all have gone over and are familiar with. The avenue to reach this goal is the truth. The goal, though, is Christ-likeness. Sometimes, unfortunately, I get the feeling that we become intellectual Bible students with PhDs in prophecy, which is good that we study prophecy and know the truth, because it's for us to know this, and we become closer and closer to Him. But what's the motive? Where does it bring us? So that we can communicate and impress everybody with our knowledge of truth? So we don't feel ashamed and embarrassed because we don't understand what somebody's talking about? What's our reason for studying that? Right there. That should be our motive. To develop Christ-likeness. Don't get the goal turned around. Sometimes people get on this avenue so long, they get them switched around. They think the goal is the truth. Studying it and holding on to it. And that's it. No, that's not what I read in the Scriptures, brother. The truth is an essential medium to get us to that goal of Christ-likeness. Next, we move towards our third objective, namely, what is worship? How would you define worship? Now, the Samaritans thought that they were worshiping God, just as others think they worship God today. But Jesus, you remember, told the Samaritan woman that they did not know what to worship, being guided by their own impressions. Whereas the Jews during that age were guided by the divine word and the divine law, the divine injunctions, they had a knowledge of the truth that was then due to them. Therefore, we seem to have a divine principle here, that all worship is not acceptable. Our Christian friends, sometimes they give me the impression they think any worship to whatever is acceptable to God. He'll take it as unto Him. It's not so. Otherwise, these Samaritans would have been accepted, and many others we'll get into a few maybe later on. Worship, therefore, is that outward manifestation of reverence for holy things, which is pleasing to God if, number one, done in a proper manner. It must be done in a proper manner. And secondly, from the right motive. A man might be a heathen and have a great deal of the spirit of worship. And this is on your program, isn't it? But without the truth, he could not render acceptable worship. Ah, here's the difference. Worship and acceptable worship. Which one do we have? Let's consider Cornelius briefly. As a centurion whose servant was sick, he had already manifested faith in the Lord Jesus to such an extent that the Lord had said to him, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The testimony respecting him was that he was a just man. Now listen to these qualifications here. He was a just man. He feared God. He prayed and was kind to God's people. That's a pretty nice testimony of someone who could not be considered a true worshiper. No, more could not be said of him. Why? First, because he was a Gentile, without God, and having no hope in the world at that time. Secondly, he had neither the truth nor the spirit of truth, which would have permitted him to offer any higher worship than that of fear and obedience. And isn't that the kind of worship that the majority of people give God? Fear and obedience? How would you like your own children to respect you only out of fear and obedience? Wouldn't it be a more preferential desire to have your children love and respect and obey you because they appreciated your understanding, your compassion, your fairness in decisions, along with some wisdom? Is God any different? Is God any different than we are? The way he wants us to love him? He who made us in his image has a depth of love, a circle of compassion, and a wealth of wisdom, and a foundation of justice that is far from appreciated, except by those who have been adopted into the house of sons. How his character has been truly misrepresented over the ages. And if anyone has felt the pangs of grief, he has. We don't often think of that, do we? There was a demand that God offers a hellfire of torment to lost souls who do not accept his salvation can hardly experience the Father of mercy and compassion and forgiveness, who wants people to love and worship him out of respect and appreciation, not out of fear and of torment. Turn briefly with me, just for a moment, to John, 1 John 4:18. I'm not going to have time to read all of our scriptures, but this climaxes the point. Verse 18. There is no fear in love. Do we worship God out of fear and obedience? Think about it. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. He planned for us. He didn't start a plan and then try to salvage what was left of it. He planned it from the very beginning as the almighty loving Father he is to us. And justice is not just us. Yes, the hymn says it well. But men make his love too narrow by false limits of their own. And they magnify his vengeance with a zeal he will not own. Now coming back, well, we better not go back to our example of Cornelius. We're going to have to skip over that section because we're running out of time. But just briefly, as we know Cornelius did, because of his worship, when the time was right, the Lord had heard his prayers, didn't he? They were recorded somewhere, and when time came, he fell right in line, right? First Gentile convert. And the Lord blessed him when he had the truth, and he did something about it. Remember with the incident with Peter, I think there in, was it Acts 10? And thus we understand that to become true worshipers, you must worship in the proper manner, which implies what? To worship in the proper manner implies you must have the truth to know how to worship. And secondly, you must worship with the right motive, the right heart attitude. You might also like to look up the lives, not only Cornelius, but Nathanael, Lydia, and Justus, who were worshipers and came to an understanding of the truth, and then no doubt did something with that truth to be justified. This one's going to be hard to read. I'll try to explain it to you. diagram of a pyramid here. Let us also remember, brethren, that not all that cry, Lord, Lord, are true worshipers, nor will they be granted a heavenly resurrection. Matthew 7:21 states that, doesn't it? We see that true worship is not an act of ceremony, an outward manifestation of reverence. God is looking not for an act of worship, but a life of worship, a daily attitude of mind and heart that continually reflects heavenward for instruction, for guidance, and to find ways to reflect and honor to the Father of all things in their thoughts, in their words, in their daily activities, wherever possible. That's what Brother Ray was trying to bring out too. The daily life of worship. Believers do not have to go to a certain mountain, to a certain city, a certain house, but may approach the living God through the great Redeemer at any place and find Him. What a wonderful privilege that is. This brings us to our last objective, and we're going to have to kind of go through this kind of fast. What do you usually do when you get some good information? Some good news, beautiful news about something. What do you do with it? Are you saying share it in your mind? Share it with somebody? I hope so. If you don't share it, it could indicate a selfish disposition. Especially if the information could help people or make them happy in some way. In this particular lesson, what did this Samaritan woman do? This is our fourth point. What did she do with what the Master told her? Let's take and look at that in John 4 again. And this is very important too, brother, because once we have the truth, it brings responsibility, doesn't it? Did she manifest, and we'll look at that in just a minute, did she manifest a selfish spirit which would have bidden her to keep the information to herself? I hope we don't do that. Did she fear to tell any of her Samaritan neighbors for fear they might mock her or she might be ostracized from their fellowship? Or did she tell herself that it would be no use to tell them anyways? They wouldn't believe her. Verse 28. The woman then left her water pot and went her way to the city and saith to the men. She went right then and there. She didn't say, well, I got to do this, this, and this, and I got all these household chores to do, and kept making a bunch of excuses. She prioritized, which we should do, is seeking first the kingdom of heaven. She prioritized. She left right there and went in and told her Samaritan friends. And what resulted from her efforts and her courage? Look at verse 39. This woman, she didn't care what they might think or what they might say. She had a message there because later on, we didn't read this part, but Jesus said to her, let's just go back for a moment. Verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Wouldn't that be? Wouldn't you like to see the expression on her face when the Master told her this? Verse 26, I that speak unto thee am he. Can you imagine that feeling? Here is the Messiah that they had long hoped for, and the promise was, and here she was having a conversation with him. Her, just a little Samaritan woman. Who was she for him to speak to her? Let's see. We've got to skip some of this. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. Look at the acceptance here. And many more believed because of his word. And saith unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy sayings, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What a beautiful situation that must have been. Oh, how wonderful it would have been to tell them that and have them receive it like that. Someday we'll have that on a much grander scale. But brethren, it also tells us something. That knowing the truth brings responsibility. responsibility to share the truth with others. All truly consecrated, true worshipers are commissioned, are authorized to preach the gospel, not just those who have been ordained by the stretching forth of the hand, except in the ecclesia. Remember Stephen, he was a deacon. He went out and preached wherever he could. Remember the Apostle Paul stated, "Woe is unto me if what? If I preach not the gospel." Is that still our commission, brethren? As the Lord said, no, you don't do that anymore. The criterion has changed. Listen to the pastor's comments, 5893, on this statement. "It should be a great distress to those to whom the Lord has granted the illumination of His truth, a great distress, if the opportunity of preaching that glorious gospel were taken from them. From one standpoint, the apostles' words would apply only to the public ministry of the word. From another standpoint, any one of God's consecrated people is a minister." These are the pastor's words. "Ordained to preach, for the ordination means commission. Right. Authorization. This commission to preach the gospel is mentioned by the prophet Isaiah." And Brother Malley mentioned that in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. That's our commission. That's our job. The word gospel means glad tidings, good news. We are to tell the good tidings of great joy. This may be done in our daily walk of life. Now notice this, a very practical application. How can we do this? In some big way, like for this cause or the Great Pyramid presentation? Yeah, we should do that too, I believe. But very simple, to be faithful even in the little things of life, as in our morning resolve. As we meet the butcher, the baker, and the grocery man, or our neighbors and friends, it may be done by literature sent through the mails, or by handing out a tract, a book, or by preaching from the platform. All of this is preaching the gospel and making known the good tidings. For preaching means merely to make known, and does not relate to the manner in which the knowledge is imparted. Dear brethren, the truth is precious to us, and indeed it is primarily intended for our own growth, to be sanctified as a royal priesthood, and to bear the fruits of the Spirit. But your job, your responsibility, does not stop there. For your very development and testing comes with your preaching the gospel to the world, and your faithful stand for the purity of the truth amongst your brethren. Now, our time is up, but I'm going to do something that I do in school as a teacher. And I won't check up on you tomorrow, like I would if I had this in school. But for your own good, for your own sanctification, and for your own direction as a new creature in Christ, read page 5761 in the reprints. The two parts of the harvest, and this is September 1915. It's on the plowman overtaking the reaper and the responsibilities of the church class. Some brethren may be telling us to slow down in our witness activities, to stop, that it's not really, the church is almost complete. We don't really have that much to do. But brethren, we are instructed through the scriptures and through the pastor's writings to us that it's not only for the little flock and for the development of the wheat class. Our preaching is not just for that, to bring and call them in. It's for the unripe wheat. Who are they? The great company. And it's also for a witness to the world. Three objects. Don't stop on the one. Read those articles. We'll stop there with just these words in conclusion. Do you think that worship applies simply to prayer, praise, supplication, and thanksgiving? To worship in spirit and in truth goes much deeper than an act of worship, but signifies rather a life of worship. It takes hold upon the affections of the heart. It produces a life in which, through the begetting of the Spirit and the knowledge of the divine plan, the individual becomes so at one with God and so in unison with the law of God and all the features of the plan of God that it is, in our Lord's words, His meat and His drink to do the Father's will. Brethren, may the Lord bless you and strengthen you to truly be true worshipers and worship Him in spirit and in truth.